Well, perhaps you could be turning back again, if you would, to John's Gospel as we carry on in our series, teaching us and reminding us that these things that are written for us in John's Gospel are written that we might believe, and that by believing in him, we might have everlasting life in his name. This evening, just the first 13 verses of John chapter 7, tough talk at the Feast of Tabernacles. We've moved about 6 months from where we were at the end of chapter 6, from springtime and Passover to harvest time, autumn. And that's where we find ourselves as we pick up in these verses. It's a time called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't know how much you know about the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's pretty important and pretty impressive time in the Jewish calendar. And in fact, things that we can learn much from ourselves. It's the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, as I said, about Easter time, harvest time. And Jewish people of the day would go in a great throng up to the city of Jerusalem. Day one of the feast was called the Feast of Trumpets. And then on the 10th day of the feast, the great day of atonement, the day, the one day in a year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, representative of the people to God, and to hear from God and speak to the people. The day where the scapegoat would be set free. One goat killed as a sacrifice, the other, the sins of the people, as it were, laid upon the goat, and the goat off into the wilderness, the scapegoat. The bearer of sin in picture form. And then 5 days later, on the 15th day of that month, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, would begin. It was an 8-day feast in the sense that it went from Sabbath to Sabbath. Modern day Jewish people will call it the Feast of Sukkot. But it was a time of great rejoicing. The people would live in tabernacles, in booths, built from the branches, reminding them of the temporary dwellings that they left as they left Egypt there in the Exodus. A feast that was initiated and set up way back in the days of Moses. You can read the detail for yourself in Leviticus chapter 23. I remember a number of years ago walking through the streets of New York, just outside Central Park, and along came a family of very Orthodox Jewish people. You could tell by the way they were dressed. You could also tell by the fact that each and every one of them was carrying a number of big branches. Me being me and Trish being Trish, I decided I'd stop and chat to them. She was sort of saying, "What are you doing? Just walk on." Had a great chat about the Feast of Tabernacles. What it meant to these people. What they were remembering. I didn't realize at the time until I came back and read up on those things and spoke to a boss of mine in those days who was a Jewish man by background and religion. What an amazing feast this really is. Some suggest the greatest of the feasts. The holiest and greatest feast of the Jews, said Josephus, the Jewish historian. Rabbis then and today will regard, and I quote, "A man who has not seen these festivities does not know what a jubilee is." What a party, what a celebration is. According to the book of Numbers, you'll find that the Feast of Tabernacles involves more sacrifices than any other feast in the whole of the Jewish calendar. Math was never my strong point, but if you were to read Numbers chapter 29, you'll find that on the first day of the feast, 13 bulls are to be sacrificed. On the second, 12. On the third, 11. On the fourth, 10. You can see where this is going. I think by the end of the week, they've sacrificed 71 bulls. 2 rams and 14 male lambs on every day. I think that makes 15 rams in total, because there's one on the final day. And 105 lambs. Add to that the 8 goats, one for every day. Add to that all the normal grain and drink offerings that went on every single day. And you'll see that this is a very spectacular and very graphic feast. A great celebration. Every seventh Feast of Tabernacles, the whole of the law is publicly read to the whole gathered congregation. Each Feast of Tabernacles, water is drawn from the pool of Siloam. Do you remember that in the Gospel account that the Lord Jesus goes to? And this water from the pool of Siloam is poured onto the altar. And as they pour that water onto the altar, they read from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12. If you've got a Bible with you, just turn back to me, with me if you would. This gives you a sense of the celebration and the wonder and the joy of this particular feast, and connects it so wonderfully to our now Christian experience of what the Exodus and what the sacrificial system and what the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world now fully means. As the water from the pool of Siloam is poured onto the altar, this is what the Jewish men and women, boys and girls, sing. Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What a song. What a statement. What a foreshadowing and a foretelling of the great Lamb of God, who on this particular Feast of Tabernacles would make his way up to that very city of Jerusalem and in many ways begin the great fulfillment of all that was spoken, all that was pictured back in Leviticus and Numbers, all that was sung there in the 11th chapter and the 12th chapter of Isaiah. Praise and worship. The Holy One is in your midst. God, who is now our salvation. There's much we could learn about consecration and dedication and celebration from what we hear and read of the people of God back in the Old Testament and here in John chapter 7. They took their worship seriously. It was costly. It was joyful. It was full of hope. How much more so then ought we, in the revelation of God's word before us, to be those who are celebrating as they, and indeed even more so. It's not a surprise then, is it, as we come to John chapter 7, having come off the back of John chapter 6, where the crowd of 5,000 and more has now been reduced to possibly a handful, 12 and a few more perhaps. It's not surprising then that Jesus' brothers, and some suggest his sisters too, were suggesting in these verses before us that Jesus should go up to Jerusalem because thousands upon thousands of pilgrims are there in the temple courts. And Jesus could make a huge splash, they say, a massive impact. Perhaps you should go up, say his brothers and sisters, and regain some of those lost followers back in chapter 6. Go! Claw back some popularity. Speak to the people. John, of course, gives us a bit more background than that. He begins in verse 1 saying that Jesus went about in Galilee. He didn't go up to Judea and certainly down to Jerusalem. Why? Because the Jews, taken as read as the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, were seeking to kill him. That's bad enough. But John will also point out in a very poignant and pointed and staccato verse that not only the Jewish leaders seeking to kill him, his own brothers didn't even believe in him. Those 6 months have been tough months. They've been through a summer of discontent, it would appear. Things are really now starting to hot up. And so Jesus speaks, but then so do his brothers, and then so do the crowd. So this tough talk begins with brothers who are disbelieving. Leave here, they say in verse 3. Go up to Jerusalem. Go and get some fame. Go and get some attention. Go and claw back those lost believers. But, says John, not even his brothers believed in him. This was disbelieving talk. We've met disbelieving talk already in John's Gospel on more than one occasion. We met it back in chapter 2. People who said they believed, but only really believed because of what they'd seen and the razzmatazz. There was no change of heart. We saw it again in chapter 6. 5,000 plus people saying they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ while everybody's filling their bellies with food. But when he begins to teach them what it really means to follow, these hard sayings become their reason to exit stage left. Remember back in chapter 6, they were called disciples. But they weren't true. And here, do you get the drama of what's going on here? Even men and women, brothers and possibly sisters as well, who've not only seen the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard his teaching, they've lived at least some of their life in his very presence, the very presence of the Christ. And still that's not enough to bring some people to faith in him. Still that's not enough to make some people believers, true believers. Because these brothers and sisters are like the disciples of chapter 6. They're looking at Jesus through the wrong set of spectacles, through the wrong lenses. They're looking through the lens of, I want Jesus to be my sort of Jesus. I want Jesus to be the rescuer who rescues my way. It really is a big issue through the whole of this gospel, isn't it? We've seen it already. It's a big issue for John as he writes this gospel account for us that real and true belief follows. And so he's at pains. It seems repetitive in some ways to highlight and expose false belief, half-hearted belief. Belief that suits my ways, that fits in with me sticking with my own lifestyle. And just adding a bit of Jesus along the side. Here is disbelieving talk from Jesus' very own brothers. I don't know that it's particularly and specifically the point of application. But it struck me this week as someone who, like many of you, have people in their family who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it comforting to know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself knows what it's like to speak of Jesus, to tell of Jesus, to show the acts of Jesus, in his case, to be Jesus. And still, people in his own family, like you perhaps and like me, still refusing to follow. He understands the pain and the isolation of living in an unbelieving family, if that's your experience. He understands because he prayed not just for his own brothers and sisters by birth, as it were, but prayed for many with tears in his eyes that they would come to faith. And even though they would not, he felt that pain, and he understands your grief and mine. And he directs us, as he said back in chapter 6 and verse 44, to recognize that it's only as God himself draws men and women will people be truly converted, transformed through the revelation of grace. That's why that verse is so central and crucial, and that's why you and I, if we're praying for unbelieving family and friends, should be asking God, please, draw men and women to yourself. Well, there's brothers and their disbelieving talk. There's a crowd too, and they're full of divisive talk. We're going to come back to the central section in a moment or two, but jump down with me to verse 10. His brothers go up to the feast, and he also goes up to the feast. If you want to have a chat about why Jesus was telling lies, he wasn't. Saying he wasn't going to go and then he is going to go. Come and chat to me afterwards. That's not the focus of this evening. It's important, but if you want to know and think about that, I'm happy to chat with you about that. It's all to do with verse 6 and his time. But look what the Jews do up at the feast. They're looking out for him at the feast. They're expecting him to be here. Where is he, they say in verse 11? There was muttering, there was dissension, there was discontent, there was dislike. That's the undercurrent of going on here. Where is he? Some said he's a good man. Others said no, he's far from good. He's leading people astray. And division came because some were saying this and some were saying that. And there was certainly division as to how they lived their lives, because some of them, because of fear of the Jewish leaders, were so afraid to speak about him even at all. I think John includes this bit in his gospel account to remind us that so much that was prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming true. I know we're in the heat of summer, but let me take you back to Christmas. The bit that's not often spoken about at Christmas, it's sort of post-Christmas, isn't it? It's Anna and Simeon. Do you remember the old couple who were in the temple? And what does Simeon say as he receives the child into his arms? Here's the consolation of Israel. Here's the spoken one. The one who's been spoken of, come in the flesh. But what does he prophesy? Division. This child will cause division. If you're with us on the weekend away, we were looking at those words in Matthew chapter 10. Again, tough words, weren't they? Jesus says, don't believe the fact that I've come to cause peace. I will actually cause division within families even. Here he is causing division amongst those gathered together at the feast. We'll see in a moment or two, there's open hatred for him. Chapter 7, verse 7. There the people say, no, he's leading people astray. He's not a good man. We need to get rid of him. The Jewish leaders of the day, we want to kill this man off. Compare that with those who say he's good. Compare that with what we heard from Simon Peter last week. You are the Christ. You are the Holy One of God. To whom else shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. What a division that is. The words of eternal life? Let's kill him. You can't get much starker than that, can you? Here are these prejudiced opinions. There's gossip. There's muttering going around the temple courts. And there are those who are so unsure that they're not even prepared to speak about him at all. Scared of men, scared of the religious elite of the day. Don't want to be tarred with the same brush of hatred. Don't want to be tarred with the same brush of being part and parcel of this man's following. Let's just keep quiet. Of course, if you've been with us through John's gospel, you know that that's nothing new. Even back in the very first verses that we read in the prologue, what did John say about this one who would come? Chapter 1, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. That's one side of the division. But the other side is there for us in verse 12. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Division. Or then again, in the famous chapter 3, and just after the most famous verse possibly in the whole gospel, if not the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. As the statement carries on, what do we read in verse 19? This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. Hang on to that, we'll come back to it in chapter 7. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Division amongst the crowd. Some people are drawn to the light, even though it perhaps exposes them, but they see there's life in the light. Others see that selfsame light and run a mile. We don't want to be exposed. We're going to get shown up. He's a good man. Let's come to the light. No, he's leading people astray. Run. In the days of the early church, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 2, and he speaks, doesn't he, of an aroma. Just as the light caused division, so this aroma of Christ, an aroma of life to some, and an aroma, we might say, a stench of death to others. The crowd is divided. So the passage begins with disbelieving brothers, and it ends with a divided crowd, and right slap bang in the middle is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking very directly. Verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Here's verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. If the disciples back in chapter 6 were saying, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it, and they move on, surely from hard sayings we move to chapter 7 and verse 7 to hard words. These are hard words, aren't they? The world hates me, says Jesus. And he tells us why. Because I expose by being the light, I testify about it, the world, that its works are evil. They're tough words. They sting, don't they? Jesus is making the point to you and I and all who will hear his voice and read these words that we must recognize that in and of ourselves we are not naturally friendly toward God. Born in sin means we're born in enmity to God. The problem for people who don't believe, whether in Jesus' day or in our day, people who may be standing in the temple praising God and sacrificing bulls and rams and goats and grain offerings and drink offerings, people who might be sitting in churches here and across this city, people who are here but don't believe, the problem is not apathy. Not according to Jesus here, the problem is enmity. A number of years ago, I was speaking at a harvest festival over in Rotherham. It would have been the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, harvest time. I got speaking to a gentleman on one of the tables in his 80s, very pleasant, very well spoken, even in his rough Yorkshire accent. And he very pleasantly, he wasn't arguing with me, very pleasantly, very calmly, told me why and how he could not believe or accept Jesus to be his Savior and his Lord. He told me that he liked the Christian ethic. In fact, he tried to live his life by Christian morals. But he couldn't take the claims of Jesus being the Messiah. I wonder what you would have said in that situation. I have to be honest, I found myself a little stuck because this guy sounded very nice, acted very nice, spoke very pleasantly, said he wanted to follow the ethic, but just couldn't do with what Jesus was saying. I think Jesus would say, and please hear me carefully, I think Jesus would say, the people who say that in his day or in ours are actually showing that they hate him in a very nice and pleasant way. I think the gentleman I was speaking to over in Rotherham just didn't want his life exposed. It was all very pleasant, but he just didn't want to be exposed. And so the love of God to him was just a nice thing, but it didn't really matter. In fact, for him, it was a sense of, you know what, it makes me sleep nice, sleep peacefully at night, because I know that God loves me. I can slumber on in spiritual apathy. And everything's going to be okay because I'll be able to tell Jesus that I've lived a good life when I see him face to face. I didn't do what he said and I didn't follow what he told me, but I lived a good life and anyway, he loves me. Jesus seems to be making it clear right throughout this gospel account, it seems to me, that we understand the amazing depth of the love of God when we grasp the amazing depth of our hatred of God outside of him. The fact that in ourselves, left to ourselves, as sinners before a holy God, we are undone. We can't just wander around life, either saying to ourselves or to those around about us, it's all okay, God will love you and that'll be fine. No, the love of God, the amazing statement of the love of God we read in John chapter 3 and verse 16 is only so wonderful because the God who loves us is a love that's lavished upon a world that first hates him. And if you want evidence of that, then surely the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where we're heading from John chapter 7 right to the end of the account, makes that proof. Now, of course, there are those, and it may be people here this evening, and you and I may have thought this of ourselves before we came to living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. How dare a preacher stand there and say that I hate God? I'm in church, how can I hate God? Jesus is standing in the temple full of people who are going through the motions of religion. And starkly, and yes, it's tough and it stings, he says, the world hates me. And the love of God is so marvelous and so wonderful. It's because when we were sick and in the dark and in the rottenness of our sin and our enmity with God, still he loves us. Still, he reveals that love to us. You and I, if we've been born again of the Spirit of God, we came to that point where we heard of the love of God in the midst of our sin. And that you've heard this phrase so many times, but it's so true, isn't it? That knowing the worst about me, God still lavished his love upon me. That's why John 3:16 becomes so wonderful, because it's almost unbelievable. My sin held the Lord Jesus to the cross. And yet God still offers me, as we sang earlier, forgiveness, eternal life. That's when I really and truly come to understand just how deep the Father's love for us is. You see, the problem for the people in Jesus' day there in the Feast of Tabernacles was not so much that he was claiming deity, they had a trouble with that. Was not so much the doctrines that he preached, although they had a trouble with that. Their real problem was his call to a radical practice in their lifestyle. It was the exposing of their lives as wicked. That's what he says. Their works are evil. One commentator said, they could have tolerated his opinions if he would have only have spared their sins. They could have tolerated his opinions if he would have only spared their sins. We'll put up with what you've got to say, just don't ask us to change. Way back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 22, we find King Ahab. And he's trying to decide whether he should go ahead and take some steps in battle. And so he plays a few religious games and he asks some of the prophets to come along. And one chap suggests to him, why don't you call for Micaiah, the prophet? To which King Ahab says, I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Don't call Micaiah, because he'll expose my wickedness. He only ever tells me the truth, but he never just goes along and says, oh, it doesn't matter, Ahab, you just press on, that'll be fine, God will be with you. Anyway, they decide they'll call Micaiah in. You can read the story for yourself in 1 Kings chapter 22. And what does Micaiah do? He does what he always did. He endeavors to be truthful to the word of God as the prophet of God. And he tells Ahab a few home truths. It's very interesting that what happens in 1 Kings 22 verse 24 is that Ahab has Micaiah the prophet struck on the cheek. Ringing some bells for you? Who was struck on the cheek because they hated him? That's the problem that our world has. That's the problem that you and I had before we came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When our sin was exposed, left to ourselves, we want to strike back. It's only the God of grace who draws irresistibly, wonderfully, graciously, men and women to himself, that causes us to see this deep, deep love of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I carried on talking to this gentleman back in Rotherham a few years ago, it became clear that he had a particular problem. It's the sort of problem we've been dealing with in the book of Job on Sunday mornings, the problem of suffering. For him, it wasn't a personal suffering at that particular point in time. It was the sort of suffering that he saw around the world, the hurricanes and the volcanoes, the famines and the pestilence, that sort of stuff. He couldn't handle that. And he wanted to blame God for it. Now, of course, there was no point, because there's never really any point in giving shallow, easy, pretend answers, or even perhaps even suggesting we've got answers at all to give to those huge questions. But I suppose if I'd understood John chapter 7, verse 7 a little better back in those days, I might have asked this gentleman a question, genuinely and carefully, I trust. Do you want God to stop all those natural disasters and all the suffering in the world, but leave mankind hating God? Now, the world might be a better place if some of those things weren't around. But you and I and everybody else on the planet would still face death and judgment and hell without any hope of escape. The real issue is not to do with natural disaster or indeed really to do with suffering that's so difficult to explain and so difficult to experience. The real hatred is not between race and color and Jew and Arab and religion. It's not those issues. The real issue is that people don't love God. That's the issue. They hate God, says Jesus, because their works are exposed. And only when that hatred is dealt with, and that's why Jesus came, are we rightfully in a position to understand the depth of God's love, to receive the wonder of his grace, and to understand what he really came to do. Jesus is very direct on this. He'll speak more in detail over the coming days of the feast, and we'll see that, God willing, as we move through the rest of John chapter 7. But don't miss the directness, the loving directness of what Jesus wants to say. He doesn't want you or I to slumber through our experience of life. He certainly doesn't want us to slumber through the experience of religious festival, as great and as glorious as this particular festival is. He wants us to know and to believe that he is the Holy One of God. He wants us to know and believe that all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, now being reenacted in this New Testament narrative, is a picture, a foreshadow that will be fulfilled and only will be fulfilled in the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Once and for all. Never to need to be repeated. That's salvation. That's hope. That's glory. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants you and I to recognize. there are a couple of things that we can apply from these verses. And in some senses, it's quite tough talk for today. The first is this. Just look at the crowd. They were so concerned, living in fear and seeking the approval of the world. The brothers got it wrong because they wanted to get approval. They wanted to get popularity. They wanted to be on the right side of the crowd. The Jewish people who were murmuring and muttering, they got it wrong because they were just so fearful of the Jewish people around them, especially the religious leaders. They wouldn't openly nail their colour to the mast. The theologian Bengel wrote these words that are up on the screen. Those who please all men at all times ought deservedly to look on themselves with suspicion. We need to be very careful about seeking to live our lives under that idolatry called approval idolatry. We live and move and have our being based upon what other people are saying and what other people are thinking. When as those who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to know what life is in all its abundance and eventually in all of its eternity, we should be seeking to live our lives for His approval. Fearing Him. Fear Him, ye saints, and then you'll have nothing else to fear. Revere Him. Don't go with the crowd. Don't go with the flow. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ did that. He went at the prompting of His Father. And then secondly, we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ how we should live. We should live in holiness, in step and in submission to the will of the Father. J.C. Ryle, that first Bishop of Liverpool, said this, "There can surely be little witness about our lives if even the wicked like us." We're called to live holy lives, separate, not weird, not exclusive in the sense that we remove ourselves. No, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the feast. He rubbed shoulders with the people. But He lived under the will and way of His Father. Again and again in this gospel account, Jesus will say, "I speak what the Father tells me. I do as the Father tells me." If that is the way of life, if that is the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ, surely it should be the way of life and the lifestyle of those who's seeking to follow Him. Live good lives. Yes, the world may hate you for doing good. The world may mock you for seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They may see what you're doing as good and call it evil. Do good anyway. They may call you all sorts of names for seeking to live a holy, upright, godly, self-controlled life in this wicked and perverse generation. Seek to live a holy, godly, upright life in this day and generation. Prompted by the Holy Spirit, guided by God's living word, in step and in submission to the will of your Father, just as Jesus did to His Father. For He is our only hope of salvation. Only as we drink in of Him, only as we feed on Him, do we know life in its fullness and into eternity. And the way into that life is the way of grace. Remember what the people sang in Isaiah chapter 12 on the days of the Feast of Booths? They sang of a God who was angry but had turned away His anger. It so surprises me that men and women can read the Old Testament and think there's no grace there. Here is the grace of God on display. Though you were angry with me, you turned away your anger. The The grace of God has reached for you and me. He's turned that anger and laid it upon his son. Famously, a few chapters later in Isaiah chapter 53, he was bruised, he was stricken, he was smitten, he was pierced. All for us. He was innocent of crime. We were the guilty ones. But the Lord, who is the God of salvation, is the one who comes and brings that salvation through grace alone. It's no surprise that the people in the Feast of Tabernacles, using these words from Isaiah chapter 12, sing with joy. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. No wonder they're giving thanks and proclaiming his name as high and exalted. No wonder they're singing to the Lord for the glorious things that he has done. No wonder they're shouting and singing for joy for the great one, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He's with you. He's become your salvation. As we hear Tough Talk at the Feast of Tabernacles, even this evening, come to the Savior. Receive his grace and sing with joy and gladness, the Lord is my salvation. Let's stand and do that as we close our time together.